Thank you, Aaron, for the thought into the selection of those songs that have the theme of building our lives on the solid rock and upon our trusting God and trusting Jesus, trusting their way of truth, because that's what we've been emphasizing this week. We've learned this week as we've studied Ecclesiastes that there are things that happen that are not within our power. And we saw that Monday night when we were among several congregations because of tornadoes that canceled services. That wasn't in the plan. Nobody knew that would happen. And I had come to the office for a while this afternoon to take care of some things. And Brother Earnhardt has been doing some rest and study in the afternoon there in his room. He called, I guess 3:30, and said he was not feeling well. I told him I'd wrap it up and get on over there, and I offered to take him to urgent care, but he said he thought it was a virus and hopefully it would pass. But I'll tell you, in the meantime, if it's a virus, it is a wicked virus. So we do appreciate your prayers that will pass and that he will be better very soon. But for tonight, we want to continue with that theme of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, that'll be where we'll spend most of our time tonight, although we do want to say just a brief word about the 5th chapter as well. This Sermon on the Mount, in the Galilean ministry, those who have been here to our other, what would that be? Monday night and Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and tonight. We've just had two lessons, right, on the Sermon on the Mount. But in those other two lessons, Brother Earnhardt has made reference to the fact that this is in the second year of our Lord's ministry. And so in the Galilean ministry, the setting is very near the Sea of Galilee, apparently, going up into a mountain with great crowds following him, as the 4th chapter ends up mentioning there, crowds from throughout Syria, the text says, in chapter 4 and verse 24. And verse 25 mentions Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. So what Jesus is accomplishing in this sermon that is summarized in these three chapters is to really give a kingdom constitution. It was prophesied in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, speaking of Babylon, then Medo-Persia, and then the Grecian, and fourthly, the Roman Empire. The text says, "And it shall come to pass in the days of those kings that the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." The message of John, who was the one to prepare the people for Jesus, was to repent, for the kingdom was at hand. Jesus came in Mark 1, verse 14 and 15, preaching the gospel and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And so the kingdom, the rule of Christ, the reign of Christ, and it's going to be through God's Son, Jesus Christ, who will be placed on the throne, but it's his authority, his dominion, his glory. That's what the kingdom is. And of course, that refers to people that submit to him, who make up his spiritual body. But the word kingdom is broader than the word church. It's inclusive of church, but it's emphasizing the king. It's emphasizing his rule and his power. The kingdom that he came to establish, as we've learned this week, is a kingdom based on truth. Jesus said he came for that purpose, to bear witness to the truth, and that those who are of the truth hear his voice. That's what the kingdom is about. It's based on the truth of God's word, the truth that Jesus came to fulfill from the Old Testament perspective and to reveal, and not only during his ministry, but also, of course, with the Spirit coming upon the apostles, inspiring them and other inspired men, New Testament prophets, so that we would have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. And I'm conscious of assemblies such as this, that really the thing that has brought us together is truth. We're here tonight because of the truth of God's word. And so Jesus is presenting information that is not just information, but intended to transform our hearts and lives. He wants to forgive us, but he wants to transform us. He wants to shape us so that we're in the image of God's Son. Christ in you, our hope of glory, Colossians 1 and verse 27. And so this is, some have referred to the Sermon on the Mount as the kingdom constitution, the constitution of the kingdom. But in a nucleus kind of way, in a relatively small or condensed package, this is just packed full of characteristics of his kingdom, and sometimes contrasting with what it is not. But he talks about the characteristics the citizens of the kingdom must have in these eight traits known as the Beatitudes. And those that have those traits are referred to as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And Jesus felt it necessary, as he proceeded with his teaching, to point out that he's going to contrast the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees with what he is about, but he wanted them to understand his battle was not with the Word of God. Think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Matthew 5 and verse 17. And he went on to say in verse 20, "But I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." So as we've learned in the couple of previous lessons this week, when Jesus says, here's what you've heard said, but I say unto you, he's not contrasting what God has said in the Old Testament with what he is now saying, but rather he is contrasting, as you follow up with the concept of verse 20, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, this mindset that would select certain portions of God's law while they neglected justice, mercy, and faith. They would neglect that which was foundational upon which the law was built. So, you know, just so you don't kill somebody, but you could hate them, you could be angry with them, you could call them names of contempt, and that no harm done. And what Jesus is saying, and he goes through several examples, is that those kinds of efforts to circumvent the law of God, that kind of teaching is not at all the way of righteousness. And so he's setting forth truth that those who are subject to God must accept, must embrace with the attitude, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." So that kind of contrast we have heard in the lessons thus far, taking us through the end of chapter 5. And in chapter 6, there's really a continuation of that thought where we are tonight in terms of, again, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, what had been modeled before them, what they had observed that many people would ooh and ah and think, well, you know, those people are really righteous. And Jesus is saying, no, that has missed the mark. And so it's a combination of telling them what not to do, but he doesn't leave it there. He also tells them what to do. He doesn't just tell them how not to give alms, how not to do charitable deeds, but how they should. Not just to tell them how not to pray, but after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And how not to fast, but how to fast. So we'll see that as we proceed. Let's look at the first four verses. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds," reading from the New King James, "your charitable deeds, your alms." You may have a version that says your righteousness. "Don't do that before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." What Jesus is condemning here is hypocrisy. He's condemning, in a sense, he's condemning doing right for the wrong reasons. It's right to give alms. It's right to help other people. But what he's dealing with is a motive that is insincerity, that is hypocrisy, that really is ostentatious, that really is motivated by pride. Look what I'm doing. And so even if it's not verbalized, the idea, and God knows our hearts, but the idea was that this is done not really to give to someone else, but in a sense to receive praise from men. And Jesus is saying, if that's the motivation, then whatever praise they receive, they have their reward. It's paid in full, because they're sure not getting anything from God. And so when the need is there, and of course this is in keeping with Galatians chapter 6 that says, as we have therefore opportunity, verse 10, let us do that which is good unto all men, especially to those of the household of faith. And so when those occasions are present that we might help others, the point of it is you just do that with the purpose of helping them. It doesn't have to be something others know about, that it's publicized. Because, as Paul would say in the book of Galatians, he said, am I now seeking the approval of God or of men? And that's what it boils down to. Jesus was believed to be the Messiah by many of the rulers in John chapter 12, verse 42. Yet they did not confess him, for they love the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God. And yet we know that if we refuse to confess him before men, he will deny us before the Father in heaven. And yet that one thing, just this idea that what meant so much was having men's approval and praise from men, that was so important to them that the honor and praise that comes from God, they let that slip right through their fingers. It wasn't that they didn't see the evidence. It wasn't that they didn't believe Jesus was the Christ. They were just concerned about the approval from men more than God. And as I say that, I'm well aware that that's not a danger that ceased in the first century. That all of us, that's why we have the Word of God. That's why we have this kind of teaching. Because we all need to guard our hearts and motives and make sure that we're doing right for the right reason. That, yes, I mean, it's encouraging when someone says, you know, I appreciate what you're doing, and when there's encouragement and commendation. And we have many times in the Bible where Jesus, as well as others, will commend people for doing right. But our motivation must not be so that we receive praise from men. If that comes, then we say to God be the glory. But that's not the thing that should motivate us in what we do. Likewise, when he moves on to pray in verse 5, it's the same principle. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, I know Jesus goes on to say in verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I know that you can say one contrast is between public and private, but that's not really the main point. I mean, along that line, the point would be God sees you wherever you are. And when Paul and Silas were in the innermost part of the prison at Philippi in Acts 16, and their feet were made fast in the stocks, and they were singing praises, and they were praying to God, I don't know how dark that might have been in the innermost part of the prison. I doubt if it was well lighted, but I know it wasn't so dark God couldn't see them. He saw them. He heard those prayers. He honored their prayers. And so God sees us wherever we pray. And sometimes it's rather unconventional. You know, when Jonah was swallowed by the great fish, and you read on as he narrates what happened, and he's swallowed and going down, and the text says he prayed to the Lord. So, I mean, even in the deep, in the belly of the fish, God heard his prayer. But I say that to say that what Jesus is not condemning is public prayer. He's not condemning praying in public. But that part of it is praying in public to be seen by men. And not so much to be heard by God, but to be seen by men. And his point is God can hear you wherever you are. And there are times that we need to just pray privately to God and spend time with him alone in prayer. And in doing that, we're following Jesus' example. But also Jesus prayed publicly. When there were others present, and there's going to be a meal, whether it's instituting the Lord's Supper, which I understand was not a meal as such in the sense of a common meal, but still as he broke bread and distributed the fruit of the vine, he first blessed it and gave thanks. and with the distribution of the fish, the feeding of the multitudes, Jesus gave thanks first, and thousands of people were there. And when Jesus in John 12, it was the feast of the Passover, and lots of people were there. When he said, Father, glorify thy name, praying publicly. And so the public prayer is not the thing that is condemned. It's the prayer that is done in public to be seen by the public, done before men to be seen by men. Again, it's that motivation that, again, that is because of pride, and where it is a case where one lives for this kind of feedback, to be seen and heard by men, and he's not really thinking about what prayer really is. That is a spiritual blessing that God has given, that we might communicate to our Father in heaven. And so losing sight of that. So Jesus said, don't do that, but you be aware, the Father in heaven will see you in secret, and he will reward you openly, some translations say. Another thing that he forbids, in verse 7, he says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Now, it's whoever does it, it's wrong. It's just as we notice what the text is saying, these scribes and Pharisees that are mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 20, these that are under consideration in leadership positions in the synagogues and on the streets, those are Jews. Then he says, don't be like the heathen. That would be the Gentile with their pagan gods. And so he says, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. If they just mindlessly repeat over and over and over these things, they're going to get through to their pagan gods because they have so many words. Have you ever considered how some prayers in the Bible are so brief? When Peter was sinking on the Sea of Galilee in the storm, he said, Lord, save me. And it was brief. Now, there are lengthy prayers in the Bible. And what Jesus is not condemning is repetition. He's condemning vain repetition. Sometimes somebody might object if you sing the first verse of the song. Like sometimes when Hank is leading us in song number 13, he'll say, let's sing all four verses and then let's go back and repeat the first verse. Well, we've just repeated a verse. But if we're singing from the heart, from the inner man, and mindful of what we're saying and mean it each time we say Alleluia, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord, it's not vain. It's not in vain at all. And I'll tell you, I've never grown weary of singing that song as a by the way point. I love that song, praise the Lord. And even when you read the Psalms, of course, I know one characteristic of the Psalms is they're in Hebrew poetry, and by definition, Hebrew poetry will repeat a concept. It'll say something in one way and repeat that thought maybe in slightly different words, but it's still repetition. But it's not vain repetition. You might even have in some Psalms just identical lines several times in a passage. And so he's not saying that if you in the prayer, as you earnestly pray from the heart to God, happen to say the same thing twice or three times or several times, that is condemned. But it's, again, that's the concept of just saying the same thing over and over and over, because by your many words you're going to somehow get through in your prayer. And he says that's a heathen concept, that's a pagan concept, and that is not, it is in error. And then you have a passage we should treasure in verse 8 when he says, therefore do not be like them, so don't do that. But here's the part I'm referring to when he says, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Isn't that comforting? Now the thing is, we still need to ask. And that's what Jesus is going to go on to say, and how we should go about doing that. But isn't it comforting that before you ever express your petitions and your needs to God in prayer, he knows. In Matthew 10 and verse 30, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Peter says to cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. There's nothing about us that God doesn't care about. He cares for us. He knows all about us. And so what Jesus is saying is, you don't need to think you just need to say something over and over and over again to get God's attention. He knows what you need, even before you ask. But what he does go on to say, because this kind of thing is helpful, when you have an example of something, when you have a model to work from, whatever it is, that is helpful in your achieving whatever it is under consideration. And so when it comes to prayer, Jesus gives what is best thought of as a model prayer. He's not so much saying, just repeat after me, line by line, these words, and call it the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer Jesus taught the disciples to pray in this manner. And it is good for us to continue to refer to this, because this is what Jesus says. These are things that we should include in our prayers, and it should be a guideline that we come back to time and time again, so that we make sure that we're on track in our praying, and it's helpful to do that. Notice, as we read together, verse 9 through 13. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. It is very instructive to look at this prayer. And again, in the context, what is Jesus doing? He's talking about the righteousness of God, which in chapter 6 and verse 33, we are to seek first. He's talking about his kingdom, his people, and say, avoid these pitfalls. Don't do like this, but after this manner, therefore, pray. So how does he want us to pray? Well, what is the first thing mentioned? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, one observation I would make is that not everyone is privileged to say that. Our Father who art in heaven. There are three people on earth that can refer to me as Father. To refer to someone as Father means that you are a child. Of course, God has many children. But if we're not a child of God, we cannot consistently with truth and with Scripture call upon Him as our Father. What we need to be is a child of God so that we can address Him as our Father. But this isn't just talking about, well, He's the Father of us all in the sense that He has created all of us. Well, that of course would be a true statement, but this is talking about a relationship. Those who are children of God can say, Our Father who art in heaven. But the first thing he says after reverent address to God is, Hallowed be thy name. The first thing that is mentioned is not, Here is my list of needs. If we're not careful, we'll just, and I'm not saying there's a, you know, you have to use this order, but if maybe am I speaking just for myself, don't we sometimes just say, you know, this thing is really bothering me, this thing is upsetting me, and so we jump in there with the petitions, here's what I need in my life to remedy this situation. It's hurting and it's urgent, and hallowed be thy name. Now, God's name with which prayer here begins stands for all that he is. It's his character. It's the traits that comprise God. It's who God is. It's interesting that the very terms by which God is designated are somewhat of an index into his character. For example, the very word Elohim, which is God, denotes the essence of deity, the Godhood, that he is divine as opposed to being man, Elohim. But in the scriptures, he's also called Adonai. The word Adonai means master, owner, ruler. It's usually translated Lord, and he's the Lord of all the earth. He's sometimes referred to as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Nothing, Jesus says, is impossible with God. When I say hallowed be your name, I'm praising El Shaddai, God Almighty. And he was referred to in the days of Abraham with Melchizedek in that context of El Elyon, God Most High. Abraham said, I've lifted my hand to God Most High. He told this to the king of the Sodomites, that I would not take a shoe latchet from you. And then God revealed himself by the special covenant name, Yahweh, which is based upon a verb that means to be. He is the eternally existent one, but it's not just saying he is eternal, but he ever lives on behalf of his people. It's his covenant redemptive name. He will fulfill the promises, as he revealed himself in the Old Testament, that he made to the patriarchs, and he has done that. He is Yahweh. And so all of his merciful, the constancy, his dependability, I, Yahweh, change not. Therefore, ye, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And so his mercy is everlasting. So all those kinds of things are wrapped up in those scriptural designations that tell us who God is. Hallowed be thy name. In this age of such irreverence and taking God's name in vain, how we need to get back to what Jesus says. The first thing in prayer that he mentions is, hallowed be thy name. Let me just, as a sidebar, mention that we as Christians don't want to get caught up in the way the world sometimes uses its euphemisms. You know, people send a text note and it's OMG. Anybody not know what that means? Someone saying, oh my God, to everything. Or something happens and so you just throw out the term, my Lord, like that. You don't want to do that. Don't let those things be part of your speech. Don't use God's name in a trivial way. Hallowed be thy name. But then he says, thy kingdom come. And a lot of people say, well, see, we can't pray that prayer because he says your kingdom come and we know the kingdom has come. Well, they were to pray thy kingdom come because it had not come yet. But to pray on behalf of the kingdom, obviously, is what Jesus has in mind. Do you think he wanted them to stop praying about the kingdom once the kingdom came, once the kingdom was established? Well, of course not. And so we need to pray that the kingdom will be expanded, that the seed of the kingdom, the word of God, will have free course, that others will be translated into the kingdom as they're delivered from the realm of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, as Colossians 1 and verse 13 says. We ought to pray for the kingdom. And as we pray for the kingdom, we're praying for the rule of Jesus Christ, that people would submit to his rule, bow the knee to our King. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I'll tell you this, God's will is done in heaven. Do you think anyone argues with God in heaven? Do you think anyone hesitates to obey God in heaven? Do you think when he sends one of those angels referred to in Hebrews 1 and verse 14 as ministering servants sent forth on behalf of those that are heirs of salvation, that they say, well, I don't know. Send somebody else. God's will is done in heaven. It's done immediately. It's done without question. It is done without murmuring. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're to pray for. And if we mean that, where it starts is with me. That means that I want to do your will on earth. I want to be found in your purpose, doing your will. But we're also praying that others will submit to the will in obedience. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, that is a modest request, daily, and bread. Bread's the staff of life. You know, you think of what's the most elementary substance, it would be bread. And that's the nature of the prayer. Now, that doesn't mean, as we've learned this week in the book of Ecclesiastes, that when God gives us much more than that, we don't enjoy it. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, we're taught not to trust in riches, but in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Most of us have things in our freezers. We have things that are canned, and we can buy food for more than just the immediate future. But the prayer is modest. And even though God knows our needs before we ask, we still need to ask, because in asking for daily bread, it puts us in mind of the Israelites that received that manna just one day at a time, and then twice as much on Friday for the Sabbath. But God was using that concept to teach them that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, if it's right to pray for daily bread, it's right to pray for that by which you earn your daily bread. And so here you are looking at a job change, or you got a problem on the job. Well, take that to the Lord in prayer. That's how you earn your daily bread. And so anything involved in that, that's embraced in that. But then he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's interesting that he's talking here about sin, about trespasses, and yet the word debt is selected. Because in reality, when we transgress God's law, when we sin against him, we have incurred a debt, and it's not only a debt, but it's a debt we can never pay. Someone sins against us, they're a debtor, but forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, you know, if I'm praying God that God would not lead me into temptation, that he would keep me from the evil one, deliver me from the evil one, then I don't need to be doing things that I know good and well I'll be tempted. I don't need to be toying with something. I don't need to see how close I can get and then say, lead us not into temptation. So we must live consistently with that for which we pray. That means that we avoid sin. We avoid temptation. We flee from those things that are wrong. But temptation is inevitable. When you try not to be in temptation's path, Satan will still put temptation wherever you are. And when that comes, we look for that way of escape that God is faithful to provide for us. And so both concepts are there. We don't want to get in those situations needlessly where we'll be tempted, but when we are tempted, to be delivered from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, what do you see in that brief prayer? Do you notice some things about that as you would characterize that? How does it begin? Praise for God. How does it conclude? Praising God. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. That's the conclusion he began with, hallowed be thy name. What should we be first and foremost concerned with in our prayers? Praising God. Now, I know that right in the middle of that, there's something physical. There's something pertaining to this life. But when you think about the overall thrust of it, isn't that pretty small? Give us this day our daily bread. Well, I'm not saying it's not important. I didn't mean that. It is important. And if a man will not work, neither let him eat. And as we work unto the Lord. A lot of passages deal with that, and honesty and integrity and how we should labor. But still, give us this day our daily bread. That's the only thing in the prayer that's material. That's the only line in that that has to do with material things. The rest of it is about God's will being done. It's about forgiveness of sins. It's about our forgiving others' sins. It's about temptation, not putting ourselves in the path of it. And when we're tempted, to do what is right and be delivered, and praising God. And so that's why I say we need to revisit this. And the more we humbly try to include these elements in our personal prayers and privately and in our public prayers as we men lead in prayer, and as we use this as our guideline, again, not trying to repeat it and just recite it as is, but after this manner pray, it will help us to remind ourselves that our focus should be on praising God, glorifying God. And yes, when we have needs and we have problems and we have sick people, lay that before the throne. Call those people's names up to God. We need to pray for each other. But let's not reduce prayer to being on that level of things that we need and just things that are important, but things of this life as we look at how we are to pray. So it's challenging to do that. Other thing I would observe about this prayer is that there's all kinds of things where Jesus could have made commentary and he doesn't say a word about it, except one. He has two verses that follow up on that one point about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He says in verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, the Lord doesn't have to tell us why he did that. But I know one thing, he doesn't do anything without a reason. He had a reason to take two verses to follow up on one part of the prayer. And it is significant that he does that and does not comment on any other part of the prayer. And if you're wondering, why did he do that? I think I know the answer. He knows us. He knows you. And he knows me. He knows how people are. He knows that if someone offends you, and sometimes it is a real transgression, but in my years of experience, I've seen that in many cases it is only perceived and was not an actual transgression. If someone had all the facts, you know, they would not have reacted as they did in such anger and bitterness. But what I've seen is that if one is injured, it's, oh, this is awful. He has sinned against me, and I'll never forgive him, and I'll never forget it. And so, well, what about you? Have you been forgiven of anything by God? Oh, yeah, but it wasn't that much. I mean, it wasn't that bad. I mean, nobody's perfect. You know what we do? The great debt that we could never pay if we lived 1,000 lifetimes, if we're forgiven by God, it's easy to kind of overlook that and not think too much about it. But you let someone sin against us, and that's really bad. And we won't turn loose of it. And we just allow ourselves to be consumed by bitterness. And what Jesus is saying is, if you do like that, you choose to live like that, God won't forgive you. It's that important. And so we don't want to leave that lesson as something insignificant. Jesus thought it was so important, he included that. One of his parables in Matthew 18 deals with that in detail about the man who was forgiven of 10,000 talents. It would take you 20 years to earn one talent. When he said, be patient with me and I'll pay you all, to his master, that'll work out just fine if he lives 200,000 years and puts every denarius on the debt. Most people don't live 200,000 years, but the text says the Lord forgave him all. And then when he went out and met that servant, fellow servant, that owed him 100 denarii, significant, but nothing compared to what he had been forgiven of, instead of it being, well, we can work this out. This is manageable. We can work this out. He had him thrown into prison. And that's another occasion where Jesus said, so will my Father in heaven do to you if you do not from your heart forgive men their trespasses. And so Jesus really deals with that point here and in other places because it's one we need. And that's the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Like these other things, it's not natural. It has to be taught and it has to be learned. And in so doing, we're becoming more like Jesus, who prayed on behalf of those who were crucifying him and loved his enemies. And we're called to be like him. The text says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, Jesus said that a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who has been fully trained shall be like his teacher. So when we study this, we're going to school. We're students, and we're learning to be like Jesus. We want to be like our master. So we'll stop at that point, and we will pray that Brother Earnhardt will recover from what apparently is a virus. And in tomorrow evening's lesson, we'll continue with his study of the Sermon on the Mount. At this point, we're hoping that will take place. Now, as has been said in a couple of previous lessons, and even as Aaron said tonight, go ahead and get your songbooks, by the way. What Jesus was concerned with people doing was entering the gate, walking on the way that leads to life, and finding life eternal with God. It's easy for us to talk about the gate, or to admire the gate, or to study its construction, things like that. But Jesus is teaching all of this, not just so we would be impressed or admire it, though we should do both, be both, but he really wants this to be translated into action in our hearts and lives. He wants us to be this very kind of people. And so tonight, if you've never yet obeyed the gospel, the thing you must do is what the Jews in Romans, the 10th chapter, it says they did not do. They did not submit to the righteousness of God. We have to come to God poor in spirit, realizing our spiritual bankruptcy, realizing our need for mercy from him, with godly sorrow, mourning over the fact we've sinned against our God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And tonight, if that describes you, you can have the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And we encourage you to repent of your sins and confess your faith, to be baptized into Christ, because that's what Jesus said. That's what the King said. And if there are those who have, as Christians, strayed away, and therefore you need to come back to the Lord in repentance and prayer, we'll be very happy to assist you in that as together we stand and sing.